If you'd open your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 14. We're going to be looking tonight at verses 16 to 23, 1 Samuel 14, and these verses read this way, beginning at verse 16. Now Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went here and there. Now this comes in the aftermath of what we saw last time, verse 15, where there was trembling in the camp, and all the people and the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth was quaking, great trembling. So this comes in the aftermath of that. Verse 17, Saul said to the people who were with him, "Number now and see who's gone from us." And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Then Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. While Saul talked to the priest, the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in the battle. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth-Aven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the inspired scriptures. All of the scriptures are important. Every verse in these 66 books that you've inspired is valuable and profitable for us. And as we work our way through this section tonight, I pray that your spirit will work his way through us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. A number of years ago, there was a man who came to our church who at one time had been a part of Covey Hill Baptist Church out there in that Goebbels area. And in the course of our conversation, it became apparent to me that he'd actually been in the church when it was pastored by Dr. Leon Wood. So I mentioned the fact, what a privilege it would have been to have been there when Dr. Wood was there and sat under his ministry. That guy was a real scholar. And this person acknowledged that. He was a real biblical scholar. In fact, one of the resources we're using in teaching the history and the importance of Israel is a book on the history of Israel written by Dr. Wood. Dr. Wood traveled to Israel. Eventually, he wrote a book on it. He went to be with the Lord back in 1977. He once said, "When man has faith to move ahead, though the odds seem impossible, God is ready to step in and finish the task." We're certainly seeing that as we go through this part of the book of 1 Samuel. God does not need big numbers to accomplish big things. What God looks for is people who trust him, people who believe him, people who obey him. God is looking for just a couple of people who are willing to tackle things, a couple of people who are willing to stand up and defend him. And if they step out in faith and they move forward for God, God will bless them and give them victory. Now Jonathan, as we saw last time, and his armor bearer stepped out by faith, and two guys took on the Philistines. They have one sword, and these guys say, "Well, let's go to the Philistines." They had one sword, but they also had God. And I want to point out something that Jonathan did. He came up with a plan. He would climb up the other side of the mountain. He would hide in a cave, then shout out to the Philistines. And if they said, "Come to us," he would know the Lord had given them victory, and that would be a sign to them. Nobody else even had an idea like this. And he's the only guy in the Israeli team that even has an idea, we can do something for God. Now, what's the difference between the sign that Jonathan was looking for and Gideon's fleece? Gideon was given a direct order from God to go deliver Israel, and he just kept putting out fleeces because he wasn't quite sure if God was going to do it, even after God told him he was going to do it. There's a big difference here. Jonathan has not been given any direct order from God here. He's not putting out a fleece disbelieving God. He doesn't know for sure what the will of God is. He simply laid out what he would look for to determine the will of God. And it's clear when we look at this passage of Scripture that when a believer is surrounded by impossible odds and insurmountable numbers, if he'll remain faithful in the warfare, he'll see God give great victory. We're going to see this many, many times from here on out in 1 Samuel. God does not need impressive numbers to win. God does not need impressive numbers to have great victory. What God looks for are faithful people. Faithful people who are willing to believe him, take his word seriously, trust him, and obey him. And when God sees faithful people like that, even though they may be outnumbered and, as it were, outgunned in warfare, that's the kind of setting that he loves to work. He loves to give great victory to his people in contexts that are just like that. God can use one man, who makes a decision to stand for God to change the world. He does with Jonathan here. He did it with the Apostle Paul. He did it with Luther in the Reformation. He did it with William Carey in India, who said, expect great things, attempt great things. And he did it with David Livingstone in Africa. One man said, I'm going to do something for the Lord. And they stepped out by faith and they did it. Now this passage of Scripture breaks down pretty nicely into three historical observations that we may make. First of all, Saul's watchmen see confused movement in the enemy camp. Now, you remember there's this garrison of Philistine warriors on the other side of the valley, and they are having an earthquake, and they're shaking and trembling, and there's just a lot of movement there. Verse 16 says, Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went here and there. Now, I'm not sure the distance of this. I know that it would be less than 2 miles. They're looking across this valley and they're sensing something's going on over there. They don't know what's going on. They just sense something is going on. And the scene now switches from Jonathan, who's there on the front lines. He's involved in the action, to Saul, who's back sitting under a tree. Well, Saul and the Israelites were much smaller than the big numbers of the Philistines. We may recall the Philistines have 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, innumerable foot soldiers, and Saul now is down to 600 men. And they sense there's something going on over there with those Philistines. Jonathan and his armor bearer climbed up the rocky mountain. They attacked the Philistines, and as they're doing that, God sent an earthquake to the Philistine camp. And as a result, you've got chaos going on over there. Total chaos. The Philistines were trembling. And by the way, I think it's interesting, there's no evidence that the Israelites that are on the other side with Saul even feel the earthquake. I mean, and there's certainly no evidence that the Israelites who are on the other side with Saul are terrified of anything, which I think reveals an interesting point, and that is when God pours out his wrath, his people have nothing to fear. I mean, when God is in the business of taking care of wrath issues, his people that are in his family are pretty safe. Now, according to verse 16, Saul's spies, called watchmen, they're monitoring the Philistines from their lookout spots and from their high perches, and they spot just a lot of movement. In fact, the Hebrew says they're melting. That's an interesting imagery word that is used in Hebrew. It's a word that paints the picture of the fact these guys are just running every which way. It's like they've been turned to water. When the spies from the Israelis were watching the Philistines, they're seeing chaos and confusion over there in the enemy camp. They're dissolving. They're starting to run away. And the earthquake not only moved the earth, but it got the entire Philistine army moving. They are literally shaking. So what these spies are looking at, and they don't know what in the world's going on, as they're watching the Philistines, they said they've got mass confusion over there. The watchmen are seeing this. There's something going on here. There's something different. And this is something that God specifically promised that he was going to do. He promised Israel that he would deliver Israel, and he promised Israel in many, many passages that he would cause mass confusion to actually take place among her enemies so that they would be defeated. Flip back, if you would, just a minute to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. Now, it's been a long time since we went through the book of Exodus, but this is one of the great scenes in the book of Exodus, and that is the scene in Exodus 14 where Pharaoh decides that he's going to pursue Israel, who's heading, of course, out into the Red Sea. And in Exodus chapter 14, verse 23, we read, "Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, 'Let's flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians.'" So God is in the business of causing confusions with Israel's enemies. And when the watchmen were looking over at the Philistines, they're saying, man, those guys are, there's a lot of movement going on there. It's like there's a lot of chaos over there. And I think that's important for us to learn, because when God starts moving to defeat an enemy, there's going to be a lot of confusion on the enemy's side. I mean, when people who are anti-God and anti-God's word are actually having God sovereignly work, they'll not be able to unify themselves. I mean, it's like they'll be making crazy decisions. They will be unstable. They will be totally confused. They can't get things right. They'll do things. They'll say things. They'll move all kinds of different directions. They're completely unstable. And God's faithful people can just sit back and watch it. That's what Israel's doing. Which brings us to the second historical observation. Saul analyzes the situation and prepares to fight. Now, you'll notice in verse 17, we read, Saul said to the people who are with him, number now and see who's gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Then Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here, for the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. While Saul talked to the priest, the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Now Saul, this guy, as you're going to see, Lord willing, starting next Sunday night, this guy is a real piece of work. And he did have a sense, though, boy, there's something going on over there. And we better check into this, and we better find out exactly what's going on. And he takes two specific actions. The first action is he numbered his troops. See, he's sitting under a tree. He doesn't even know who's doing what. And that's not the mark of good leadership. Good leaders monitor things. They look into things. They keep track of especially what's going on those that are under their authority. Saul, he doesn't know. He doesn't know who's over there. He doesn't even have a clue. This is the guy who's the king of Israel, who has a responsibility to defeat the Philistines. He doesn't know what's going on. So the first thing he does is he says, well, let's get a number count to determine how many of our guys are over there. And more than likely, Saul thought a bunch of guys were over there. He probably thought there's a bunch of guys out of the 600 who've gone over there. They're fighting the Philistines. They put them on the run. The truth is there's only two over there. The two who are missing in this number count were Jonathan, his son, and his armor bearer. And that must have really perplexed Saul, because Jonathan's out there doing the job Saul is supposed to be doing. I mean, Jonathan's out there doing a job for God, and Saul's sitting up under a tree. So the first thing he does is he numbers his troops. The second action he takes is he asks the priest to bring him an ark. Bring him the ark of the covenant. Verses 18 and 19. According to verse 18, he asked the priest Ahijah, who was related to Ichabod, which of course means the glory of the Lord has departed, to bring him the ark of God. Now when you look at that, you think, boy, that looks pretty good. I mean, That's real good. It appears like Saul is really getting back on track here. I mean, it's the word of God. Seems to be interested in the will of God here. We may remember that earlier in the book, the Israelites had taken the ark out to fight the Philistines. That ended up a complete disaster when Eli's sons did that. I mean, it ended up being taken by the Philistines. There's been a debate on whether or not Saul wanted to do the same kind of thing or whether he's just looking to God and the ark for some type of guidance. It could be that he knew that when the Philistines had taken the ark, things had been so bad for them that he's thinking to himself, well, we get the ark out here and the Philistines aren't going to want anything to do with that because they already had problems with that. Saul was probably thinking having the ark and consulting this priest here is going to guarantee victory, but he was about to learn here that victory had nothing to do with him. It belonged to the Lord. Whatever his motive was. According to verse 19, something happened where he decided, I don't need the ark. While he's talking to the priest, there was such a commotion that he heard coming from the camp of the Philistines, and there was such confusion that was coming from the same camp that Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. In other words, I've changed my mind. You don't need to worry about bringing the ark because it looks like we're going to win this one. Things are going great. So we don't really need the word of God or the guidance of God. Now, in some ways, this shows us just how fickle this guy is. He's like a yo-yo. You know, on the one hand, he wants the priest and the ark. I mean, it looks good, it looks pious, it looks like he's really serious about the Lord. And on the other hand, he goes, oh, never mind. I've changed my mind. It looks like we're going to get victory here, so we really don't need the priest and we really don't need the ark. He's making these rash decisions. He's all over the map. He reacts in foolish ways. He's totally out of touch with the will of God. In fact, I like what Dr. Thomas Constable said of Dallas Seminary. When Saul should have been acting, he's waiting. When he should have been waiting, he's acting. You know, there are people, though, that do that in their own spiritual lives. They pray like that. They start praying for something and then go, ah, never mind. I'll take care of this myself. And that's a very foolish thing to do. Because to not wait on the Lord and wait on his time can produce some pretty negative results. These people are now just in a frame of mind that we're going to get victory, so we don't really need the ark and we don't really need God. But if you don't consult God, you're going to end up doing something foolish, which, as you'll see next Sunday night, he does. Now, this is important to see. Victory's not guaranteed just because people own Bibles. Victory is guaranteed to those who really trust the Lord and really by faith step out and do the will of God. And Saul is basically doing nothing here to get any victory. God's just giving him victory because of the faithfulness of his son. And sometimes for victory, all you need to do is just get in the war. Sometimes you just need to step out and stop planning and even at times stop praying and get fighting. That is a truth in the Old Testament. It's also a truth in the New Testament. Which brings us to the third observation. Saul and the Israelites rally to defeat the Philistines. Verse 20 says, then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was great confusion. Now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in the battle. So the Lord delivered Israel that day. And the battle spread beyond Bethaven. Saul says this is a battle we can win. And because he thinks this is a battle he can win, he wants in this thing. I mean, he doesn't want to go out on the line initially. But now that things look good, I mean, he wants in. I mean, there are timing opportunities. This is one of them for him. I mean, the timing is right for him. He's thinking, I can slip into this warfare now. It looks like we're already well on the way to winning this thing. And so Saul decides that he's going to rally the troops and defeat the Philistines. There are three groups of people that rallied around him to defeat them. First of all, Saul and all who were with him rallied. That's what we learn in verse 20. Saul and all the people who were with him. They charged into battle. Now, of course, they don't have to do what Jonathan did. They don't have to crawl down that rocky crag and then try to snake their way up through the other side through that rocky crag. I mean, they just come off this and go down in the valley because the Philistines are already coming off the top of that mountain and they're going down there in the valley. So this is a pretty easy trip for the Israelites to go down into this valley. And what they discovered as they got down there in the valley is one Philistine is killing another Philistine with their own swords. I mean, they get down there and these guys are fighting against themselves. God was causing this confusion. Causing such confusion that one Philistine's devouring another Philistine. I'm telling you, when God starts judging people, he can cause people to just destroy themselves. The second group is the captured Israelites rallied. In verse 21, we read that the Hebrews who previously were with the Philistines, who went up with them all around the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. More than likely, these Israelites who were with the Philistines were those blacksmiths. You remember that the Philistines decided they were going to take away the weapons from God's people. So what they did is they took all the blacksmiths and metal workers and they took them captive so that there wouldn't be anyone there that could make any weapons for them, and they forced them to work for the Philistines. We learned that back in chapter 13. These were Hebrew slaves who had basically been captured by the Philistines, and now once they see there's a real turn of events here, they're joining in the fight against the Philistines. This is amazing sovereignty. In fact, I'm convinced God has actually allowed these people to be taken captive so they could actually become part of this revolt on the inside at this moment. The third group is the hidden Israelites rally. Verse 22, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in the battle. Now you remember back in chapter 13 and verse 6, we read, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in the thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. So many of these Israelis had actually fled from Saul and they'd hid themselves. These were the faint-hearted type of people. And even they were becoming courageous. I mean, winning is contagious. I mean, that's known in every sport. Winning is contagious. And many of the Israelites were hidden in caves. They come out of their hiding places. I mean, even they sense that God is starting to do something wonderful. And they start chasing the Philistines. What a turnaround. What a turnaround. Some of them who had left Saul, now rejoined Saul. And verse 23 ends it by saying, the Lord delivered Israel that day. And we're talking here of a distance of 15 to 20 miles. Those Philistines are routed. They're routed from Michmash to Bethaven. And the Philistines are making a mad dash for Bethaven. They think they can escape. They cannot escape. Why? Because God is giving victory. It's thorough and complete. And all of this happened, every bit of this happened, because two men said, we will move forward for God. Now, this would have been a very great and successful way to end the story. If it would have just ended at verse 23, this would have been a great way to end it. But as you're going to see next week, that's not how this story ends at all. This becomes one big mess because of Saul. There are some practical thoughts I'd like to leave you with tonight. First of all, enemies may be intimidating. Your enemies may be intimidating, but they cannot ever topple anybody who's right with God. You have great armor to put on. It's described in Ephesians. Put it on. The enemy cannot topple you when you're wearing that armor, and you are protected by God. Secondly, victory in any situation belongs to the sovereignty of God, and you need to believe that. We need to believe that. We need to understand and believe what the scriptures teach. All throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, is anything too hard for the Lord? Genesis asks. Job says, I know that you can do all things. Jeremiah says, nothing is too hard for you. Luke says, nothing will be impossible with God. Matthew says, with God, all things are possible. Mark says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. So fully trusting God and believing in God when you're up against insurmountable odds is one of the greatest uses of your faith. It's one thing to know these verses. It's another thing to actually believe them when you're in the battle. Thirdly, in order for victory to occur, somebody has to step out in faith and go to war. As we'll see throughout this book, victory does not occur by osmosis. God's people need to know his word. They need to believe his word. They need to obey his word. About 25 miles north of Louisville on I-65 is a little town called Henryville. And back in the year 1890, a boy was born in that town in Indiana. His father died when he was six. His mother took in sewing, and this boy did the cooking for the siblings, but he got tired of that. At age 13, he left home and left school. He worked a lot of different jobs. He was a farmhand for a while. He tried his hand at painting. He worked for the railroad. He tried to be an insurance salesman. He lost all his jobs. He got married, but because he couldn't hold a job, his wife was fed up with him. She left him. At age 65, in 1955, he decided to retire. He had never had a good job. He got a Social Security check, which amounted to $105 a month, plus he had a little savings, and that's what he was living on. But he discovered he needed to supplement his income, so at age 69, in 1959, he borrowed some money from someone. He said, What I'll do is I'll make some chicken, go door to door and sell it. By the time he was 88 years old, 1978, he was a billionaire. The name of that Indiana boy was Harlan David Sanders, known as Colonel Sanders. When he was 77 years old, he trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. He died at the age of 90. He spent his final years giving away most of his fortune to the Lord's work, and he gave a lot of money to churches. He said, "There's no point being the richest man in the cemetery." When he was being interviewed about his amazing success and transformation, they asked him, "What is the secret to what happened to you? The odds against a 69-year-old failure becoming a billionaire were impossible. What is the secret?" And his answer was, "God gave me everything. He looked out for me. He cared for me. He gave me everything." Would it be possible for God to do things like that? Nothing's impossible for God. I don't know tonight what your threat or obstacle is. I do know the truth of God, and I know the truth of this text. You purpose to stay faithful to Him. You purpose to talk to Him. You purpose to trust Him and obey Him. And no matter what surrounds you, you will learn the same truth here in this text. Nothing is impossible for God. May we pray. If you're here tonight and you've never trusted Christ as Savior, why not invite Him in right where you sit? Just acknowledge that you're a sinner. Invite Christ in to be your Savior. Our Father, we thank You for the Word of God. Forgive us for times, and I know I've had them, where you start praying for something, then you get sidetracked, and you just go off and make decisions, and you don't wait for the answers, and sometimes end up doing crazy things. Forgive us for those moments, and teach us the lesson, Lord, that we can trust You no matter what surrounds us, whether good or bad, whether we're surrounded by many enemies and many obstacles. May we develop a faith that does truly believe nothing is impossible for You. For that work in us, we'll thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.